Have you all heard of Christopher Hitchens? Christopher Hitchens died several years ago in 2011. He was what they call a new atheist. I don't know if you've known that term, the new atheist, but there's actually a new movement called New Atheism, and the four horsemen of the new atheist movement are these four people: Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Daniel Dennett, and of course, Christopher Hitchens. But Hitchens himself did not identify himself as an atheist. I don't know if you know that. He tried to coin a new term, and he called it, "I'm an anti-theist." Atheists, according to him, can still be an atheist and wish that belief in God were correct. But according to Hitchens, he was an anti-theist. He was someone who was relieved that there's no evidence for such an assertion. And he often spoke against all the Abrahamic religions. In a 2010 interview at the New York Public Library, Hitchens stated that the axis of evil, according to him, was Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, the three leading monotheistic religions. Now, compare that with what happened across the pond here in the United States back in 1935. My mother was born about 60 miles northeast of Dallas, Texas, in a very, very small town called Wolf City, Texas. Population, 1,000. I've never been there, but my mother told me about this community. She said, the one thing that you would know about this community is that we were very, very, very poor. And I'm sure you've probably been to some of these small towns where you can see the poverty that exists in these towns. She said there were two people in this town that were most respected. The first was the school teacher. My mom went and lived in a one-room schoolhouse where she was taught all 8 grades by one teacher. And by the time she was in junior high, she was teaching the younger students. If you've ever heard of a one-room schoolhouse, that's what it was like. The school teacher was one of the most respected people in the community. The other person that was respected in the community was the local pastor. Those two people, according to my mother, were the people that had the most respect and love and admiration in the community. Now, how did we get from 1935, when the pastor and the school marm are the most respected people in the community, to today? Where, as you know, the world pretty much agrees with this Christopher Hitchens guy that God doesn't exist, and maybe even the people that are part of the Abrahamic religions are the problem in the world today. How does that happen in only 70 years? What is going on? Well, we're going to talk about that this morning. It amazes me that in the span of less than 80 years, Christianity went from being the most respected religion in our community to one where people don't even think that Christians should be a part of society. You know, it's funny, in the early part of the church, about the time of St. Patrick, the Christianity was a very small, minor religion, but somehow, in the course of about 300 years, they went from being this ragtag army of followers of Jesus Christ called the Way, who were extremely persecuted, to being the major dominant religion of the Roman Empire in 300 years. And they stayed the dominant religion of the world for a very, very long time. We're in the second week of our sermon series called Mocking Jesus. And this sermon series looks at the ways at which people mocked Jesus. And we're going to look at one of the insults that was hurled to him while he was hanging there on the cross. And I believe we'll learn an important truth about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I want to read just one small verse from our reading. It's from Mark 15, verse 31. The crowds, the chief priests, the teachers of the law all mocked Jesus, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself." He can save others, but he cannot save himself. They hurled this insult as a mock to Jesus, to insult him, But it turns out that it was true. Jesus did save others, and he had no reason to save himself. He was God himself. But when somebody says to you, Jesus saves, what does that mean to you? What do you think of? Well, if you are a good Protestant Christian from the Reformation, you know that what that means, of course, is substitutionary atonement. That on the cross, Jesus took upon himself all the sins of mankind and took them with him so that you and I can gather together 2,000 years later and praise him, knowing that our sins are cleansed because Jesus has washed us as white as snow. And that is very true, and that is a very important part of being a Christian. We by ourselves cannot be right before God. And so Jesus did take that punishment. One clear example of this was the time before the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church was linked to the Roman Empire, and the fear of eternal damnation and burning in hell was very real because this is how the Roman Empire controlled all of the population. If you do not obey us, you will burn in hell. And then Luther came along and realized that it is by faith we are saved, by grace of God. It's not anything that we do. And this message of substitutionary atonement completely took over the whole entire Roman Empire, and it still is part of us today. Luther fought against this whole concept with substitutionary atonement. It's very important. But I want to focus in on this word, save. It's the Greek word sozo, and it does mean to save. But in the Greek, it has an even richer and more meaningful and more deep meaning. For example, the word means to heal. It means to restore. It means to complete. It means to make whole. Basically, in the garden, when we were kicked out of the garden, we were separated from God, and this word sozo also means that at some level, we are reconnected with God, and our life is made whole because of this word. But Jesus taught more than just substitutionary atonement. As a matter of fact, Jesus taught a lot of things. When he was on the cross dying, and they said, he can save others, but he can't save himself. What does that word mean? Does that mean that Jesus went around and started doing substitutionary atonement to everybody? Or was there something else and richer as a part of that? Because if you look at the life of Jesus, he healed people. He raised people from the dead. He cast out demons. He forgave sins. He offered living water. He offered a new way to look at the Old Testament law. Jesus did a lot of saving. There's an example of the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus and he said, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said to him, just give up everything and follow me and you'll be saved. Give up everything, follow me and you'll be saved. I was at a conference in January with two retired LCMS district presidents, and we were discussing about the massive change that is going on in the world around us and how the church can interact with the world around us. And it seems, and if you've been a part of it, you can probably see this, it seems as if the church is losing ground. And one of the things that came out of this conference is an idea that there's actually different worldviews that the church is attacking. And I want to just speak to them a little bit today, because there's three worldviews that are kind of out there. One is honor shame. One is fear power, and the other is guilt innocence. And I just want to talk about honor shame for a bit. If you remember the story of Jesus going through Samaria, it was in the middle of the afternoon, and he comes across this woman who was at the well. She was all by herself, which was very unusual because nobody went to the well in the afternoon. She should have gone in the morning when it was still cool and drawn the water with the other woman, but she wasn't doing that. Why wasn't she doing that? Well, Jesus tells us in the story, she had several different husbands. The guy that she's living with now is not her husband, and pretty much the whole entire community had shamed her, but not Jesus. Jesus sat down next to her and started talking to her and telling her about a life that she could have apart from shame. He said, the water that I give you will bring up within you a well of eternal life. And he changed her life. Do you know somebody who lives in shame? I know it's hard to imagine that today we have people that have shame about anything, right? You look at the world around us and they're doing all sorts of crazy things that would shame us, but they don't seem to be shamed at all in themselves. So why are we even talking about shame? Well, I looked up on the internet to find out what it is that people really truly are ashamed of. And the list is really quite incredible. People are ashamed about their weight. People have a lot of anxiety and they're ashamed that they have anxiety. This is interesting. People are single and they're ashamed that they're single. People have no motivation and they're ashamed that they don't have any motivation for anything. I thought this was interesting. People lie a lot and they're ashamed that they lie. People disrespect their parents, they're prejudiced, they're selfish, they enjoy strange things, they don't love God as their parents did, they sabotage relationships. Here's one. They've started and stopped college several times and they're ashamed about that. They lack emotion and they're ashamed about that. Here's one guy that said, I'm 33 years old, I've never dated, and I'm ashamed about it. Another guy said, I've wasted time. And one other person said, I have not become what my parents want me to become. We live in a world where people are still ashamed about certain things in their life. And how can the church help with this? Well, obviously, we could tell them that they have a God that loves them, that created them just as they are, and that they should not be ashamed in front of God. And that is a great message. But as God's people, we could also tell them, we're not ashamed of you. We bring the love of Jesus and we love you just as you are. And God wants you to be closer to Him and live with Him. We can be the hands and feet of God and not be ashamed. And sometimes we need to risk our own honor to befriend people who are on the outside. And we can do this because Jesus has already cleansed us from our sins and allows us the freedom to go out and live a life for Him. So that was honor, shame. The next one is power and fear. Fear is probably, I think one of the psychologists said, is the root of all the problems of humankind is fear. If you remember in the Garden of Eden, why did Adam and Eve hide? They were afraid, and so they hid. Fear is a big part of our life today. The disciples were in the boat with Jesus once, and a storm came up. And the storm was rocking the boat, and they were afraid that the boat was going to overturn. And so they were fearful. They didn't really want to wake up Jesus, but he was asleep. And they knew that if they didn't wake him up, maybe they would capsize. But they went downstairs, and they woke up Jesus, and they said, Jesus, save us. The storm is coming. And Jesus looked at him, and he calmed the storm, and he said, oh, you of little faith, why are you afraid? Fear is a part of our society. It reminds me of FDR in his inaugural address of 1932, who said, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. But that's not true. There are actually things that we need to fear in life. What are you afraid of? Chapman University did a study this last year, and they asked people, what are you afraid of? This list will blow you away. I'm kid you not. The number one thing, 73.6%, that people in our society are afraid of is corrupt government officials. People are afraid of corrupt government officials. Think of that. They're afraid of pollution of the oceans, rivers and lakes. That's 61.6%. They're afraid of pollution in the drinking water. That's 60.7%. Here's one that's true. They're afraid that they won't have enough money for the future, 57%. People I love will become seriously ill at some point. They're afraid of that, 56%. People I love are dying, 56%. Air pollution, 55%. Extinction of plant and animal species, 54%. Global warming and climate change, 53%. High medical bills, 52.9%. We live in a world where people are living in fear. But do they need to fear? Can they know that there's a God who created the universe that has control over all of these things, that he loves us and he cares for us? And yeah, it may seem like the world's falling apart, but he is still large and in charge and on the throne. That is a great message to share with people. But it's not always the only message. Sometimes the message of fear is when one of us, called faithful Christians of God, sit down next to somebody and said, I have no idea what the future is going to hold. But I'll tell you what, I will sit down with you and we will work with this together, and you will not be alone in your fear. Boy, that's a great message. That's a great message. And of course, the final one that we deal with that we're very good at is the guilt and innocent one. The guilt and innocence part of our culture. And I'm reminded of the thief on the cross. We didn't read it this morning. It's from the account of Luke. It's the same account. One of the criminals hung on the cross and hurled insults at Jesus. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said. Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said this to Jesus. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Here's a man who was a thief on the cross, hanging on the cross because he'd obviously done something wrong. And yet he reached out to Jesus and he said, Jesus, just remember me. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. That is truly a picture of substitutionary atonement. There are many, many, many people in this world that need to hear that God loves them, that he forgives them, that he cares about them. No matter how bad their life gets, Jesus can forgive them and bring them to a right relationship with God. And once you have that right relationship, it impacts every aspect of your life. That includes fear, that includes shame, it includes so much more. And all of that is included in this word, to save. But we should not focus on one aspect of to save it to the exclusion of the others. Especially when we live in a world where people may not even believe that a God exists. How can we, as Christians, minister and show God's love and transform the world around us to a world who are not only atheists, but they're anti-theists? Back to Christopher Hitchens. Most of his life, he debated Christians about anti-theism. But there was one man who did not. His name was Larry Taunton. And in the last years of Christopher Hitchens' life, when he was dying of esophageal cancer, Larry heard about it, and he went and just simply loved him. He decided that he would walk with Christopher Hitchens in this journey. Unlike all the other Christians who debated him about the existence of God, Larry simply stood by him and loved him. That's all he did. Taunton wrote a book later on after Hitchens dies that claimed that Hitchens was beginning to have second thoughts about whether or not God really existed. And a lot of his atheist friends said, no, Christopher Hitchens would never have said those things. But apparently, Larry Taunton and Christopher Hitchens were quite close. As a matter of fact, in one interview, this is what he said, Christopher Hitchens. He said, if everyone in the United States had the same quality of loyalty and care and concern for others that Larry Taunton has, we'd be living in a much better society than we do. We've been given an incredible gift. We've been given the gift of saving the world around us, healing the world around us, reuniting the world around us with the God that created them, redeeming the world from sin, Satan, and death, helping the world to heal broken relationships, helping to cast away fears, helping to bring honor and dignity to a lost and dying world. You see, Jesus saved us, but he doesn't just leave us as saved people. He saved us so that we can show God's love to a world around us. And that is a good thing. Let us pray. Gracious God, you've saved us, not only from sin and Satan and death, but also to live a life safe and secure in your arms and to share your healing with the world around us. God, give us the wisdom to see the opportunities for your healing and the courage to be your hands and feet in our world. We pray this in the name and for the sake of our blessed Redeemer who offered himself for us, Jesus. Amen. Please take a moment.